Well, thank you for inviting me to speak to you today. I bring greetings from the Hearts Fellowship of Baptist Preachers and from Dagnall Street Baptist Church in St Albans, where I'm a member. It's really good to be with you today. In the summer, we like to think about travel and holidays, usually somewhere warm and sunny. But earlier this year, I went to visit somewhere different, one of the most dangerous places in England. Well, it wasn't a back street in a big city with a bad reputation. In fact, I'm hoping I have a picture I can show you on the first slide. Yes, it is the right slide. It all looks quite tranquil, doesn't it? Well, this is the river near Berwick-upon-Tweed, and the border between England and Scotland is just up the road. The town was fought over for many years in the Middle Ages, but now most of the visitors are tourists. It's amazing how places and situations can change over time. But once it was very dangerous here. Well, looking back to our reading, Elijah lived in very dangerous times for a prophet. He is known for being bold and courageous. He told the truth even when it hurt. The political situation was quite fractious and full of plotting and intrigue. Israel's king had made an alliance through marriage with wicked Queen Jezebel, and they were leading Israel astray, following pagan gods. Elijah's name in Hebrew means, "My God is Yahweh." His story is so inspirational as he held unswervingly to the true God, even when the leaders of Israel were unfaithful. Elijah is best known in the Old Testament for the big showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, which he wins conclusively. Whilst the pagans are struggling with a spiritual equivalent of wet matches, fire falls and burns up not only Elijah's offering, but the whole of the surrounding area. The people turn back to the Lord. Elijah runs ahead of King Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Elijah's renown increases until he goes off in a fiery chariot into a golden sunset. Well, perhaps not quite. Because a short time after his victory over the prophets of Baal, we find an Elijah who is despondent and downhearted. Instead of welcoming his message, Jezebel was determined to have him killed. Elijah hides in a cave, really at the end of his strength. He should have been celebrating a great victory, but instead it all turns sour. But the Lord has a plan, and it involves Elisha, who we heard about in our reading today. Ultimately, the wicked will exit history in disgrace, while Elijah will go to glory with full heavenly honours. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit. Our passage today looks first at the call of Elisha. Elijah finds him ploughing with his oxen and throws his cloak over him. Elisha accepts the call. He burns his ploughing equipment and irrevocably leaves behind his old life. And our next slide will show a picture of Elijah with the cloak, placing it on Elisha. Elijah's cloak was likely to have been made of sheepskin, and it was a kind of insignia of office. We see a remnant of this custom today in universities with graduation gowns, and also with legal and clerical outfits. But before Elisha could go and get measured up for his robes, he had to earn them. A bit like students today have to go through lots and lots of exams. He becomes Elijah's attendant, a trainee following someone more experienced. One point that's particularly good about Elisha is that he had the humility to learn and allow himself to be trained and not to think he knew it all. And I think this is a valuable lesson for us too, as we all of us keep learning through life. Anyway, we start the passage today with a journey. At each step, Elijah was saying, "Stay here, don't go any further," to test Elisha's commitment. And Elisha passed the test, sticking with him all the way. The journey itself is infused with meaning. Gilgal, which is the first place mentioned, was where Joshua set up 12 stones that had been taken out of the River Jordan when the Israelites passed into the Promised Land. It was a memorial, but it was also a place that symbolized new beginnings. They went on to Bethel. In Genesis, Jacob saw that vision of a stairway between heaven and earth with angels and ascending and descending, and this is known as Jacob's ladder. The promise made to Abraham was reconfirmed to Israel here, so it was a real place of commitment. They went on to Jericho, which was the site of a great victory by faith, and finally Elijah went on to the Jordan. The division of the Jordan looks a bit like Moses' division of the Red Sea when the Israelites escaped from Egypt. But the Jordan itself was also divided when the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land. The priests went ahead there with the Ark of the Covenant, and the river stopped flowing while they crossed as a sign that God was with them. So Elijah was emphasizing God's provision, his promise, and his presence as fundamental to Israel's foundation and to their future. Well, Elisha has followed faithfully. Elijah asked what he can do for him. Now, this is a guy that has just parted a river. Now, Elisha could really have dreamed big at this point. He could have asked for a big sign from heaven, perhaps, or even a more material blessing. But what he asked for seems rather strange, and that is to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit, or to be doubly like him, or perhaps it is really the Holy Spirit, although he doesn't quite know what he's asking. It could also be a reference to a double portion of the inheritance, which is what the firstborn son would usually receive, which means two parts rather than double the quantity. He was saying, in effect, that he wanted to be Elijah's heir and to carry on his work and to have God's presence with him in a special way. It may be that this is why Elisha would only have his request if he saw Elijah when he was taken away, having followed faithfully to the end. We then get to the dramatic climax of the story, and we can see a picture on the slide here. Yes. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a fiery chariot and horses, resplendent with glory, appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, attended by angels. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Well, this is very dramatic, and generally in the Old Testament, people weren't able to go directly to heaven, so this is quite a difficult passage to understand. It may well have been a foreshadowing of Jesus' coming and the fulfillment of the law, but we don't know exactly how it happened. It's likely the vehicle was there to protect Elijah, as well as to demonstrate God's love and provision. Given the guard of rather beefy angels, I think very few things would have dared to try to stop and challenge it. Perhaps it's a spiritual equivalent of an emergency vehicle with all the blue lights flashing, taking Elijah to glory. When the time came, Elijah wasn't meditating or praying with his eyes fixed above, but he was found doing his work, instructing Elisha. His dramatic exit would also have encouraged those left behind that they too might one day be with God in glory. Today it's unlikely when someone dies that we'll see a fiery chariot, but we only see what's visible. We do know that at the end of our days, Jesus is waiting to welcome us home at the right time. It may be a gentler homecoming, but we are blessed that Christ has opened up a permanent way back to God for us. So we've had the clouds of glory, but what have Elisha left behind? It's a handing on of the baton moment, but the sense of loss and desolation must have been palpable. He may have felt a bit like the disciples after the ascension, peering into an empty space where a much loved friend has been. We feel it ourselves sometimes if we've just seen a friend or a family member off on a journey home after they've been staying with us. A sense of anticlimax hits us as we turn back inside the house when it's all quiet. There's a sense of disorientation before normal life returns. In our passage, there's a change of pace. Elisha recovers. He notices Elijah's cloak. Something has been left for him after all. He picks it up, I like to think with a trembling hand. Will it really work? He soon has his answer. The waters of the Jordan divide, and he steps forward on dry ground and into a new life where he's accepted as Elijah's successor. Going forward, Elisha completed the work of Elijah. He didn't seem to have the same doubts that Elijah had. Elijah was a trailblazer. He had gone, but Elisha faithfully carried forward that work. Well, it's a good heartwarming story, but what relevance does it have to us? I'd like to reflect on two aspects, following God and prayer. The passage encourages us to be faithful in following God in our journey through life and points to our reward at the end of it, that we will have eternity with him in paradise. A number of hymns have this as their theme, with imagery about riding in chariots to eternal homes in glory. And whilst this is part of the message, we also have to focus on the blessings for today. It's not just jam tomorrow, but a continuing walk with God. Elisha was very tenacious, and following is something that we have to stick at. We're following Jesus rather than Elisha. In the Gospels, we see lots of people trying to follow Jesus, but Jesus points out that the cost is high. In particular, there's a passage in Luke, which is sometimes paired with this one that we heard today, and which is quite hard. Again, the teacher, Jesus this time, is on a journey, although a much shorter one. He has set his face towards Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny. As they were walking along, one man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." A third said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Well, this seems a very serious demand and perhaps quite harsh. Depending on our upbringing, it may also seem to jar at first with our expectations of God. Where did unconditional love go? And after all, even one of the Ten Commandments is to honour your father and mother. So it's quite hard to understand what Jesus is saying here. We could explain it in part by saying it was a unique situation in history. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and was strengthening his followers for what was to come with his crucifixion, which would be a very stern test of their faith. But what it seems to me Jesus is really saying is that God must come first in life, above other things, even things that are quite worthy in themselves, if there is a conflict. There are quite a lot of things that, if we don't keep them in check, can try to take over and distract us and make us generally very unhappy, and we must remember to keep God first. Whilst the requests from the followers look quite reasonable on the face of it, they could have led to long delays and may even have prevented the followers from setting out at all. With a man who wanted to wait to bury his father, it probably wasn't just about organising a funeral service, but could well have been a longer-term commitment, possibly with a family member who was still in good health. It was really being used as a reason to delay following till it was more convenient. But there was an urgency to the call of Jesus. The man was somewhere that is spiritually dead. He is being offered new life, and he must take that opportunity. With us too, if God calls us to do things, we must take that opportunity and follow. Nothing must be allowed to get in the way. But we do need to know that it's God's call. It's not a question of throwing a coin in the air and if it comes up heads, you pack your bags and head off to the airport. If we do feel we're being called to something, especially to something big where our circumstances will change, it's important to test it out against the Bible and to pray with people we trust to seek that confirmation. Just as Elisha's calling, as we heard in the reading, was tested out at different points of his journey with Elijah. Not everything was revealed all at once. Also, if you see a nicely packaged parcel with no loose ends, don't necessarily trust it without testing it first, as ready-made parcels of this sort can perhaps sometimes be from man rather than from God. Well, Elisha had a special calling to do something remarkable. Most of us will find that we're called to where we are, and quite often in what seems to be a very ordinary sort of way. But what we do and how we do it has power to light up a room or a situation with the love of God. I was recently told about a nurse in a maternity ward. When she was on duty, all the mothers were happy and they managed to feed their babies easily. There was a sense of calmness, and even the babies sensed it and settled down. She wasn't rich or popular in the eyes of the world, but she had a gift that gave those mothers something that was beyond price, and also a bit of sleep as well, I think. It's not just what we're asked to do, but it's the difference that we make when we're there. Each day in life, we have to choose. Do we put God first, or do we follow other goals that will seem to get us more success or material wealth? Hebrews tells us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance a race marked out for us, fixing our eyes in faith on Jesus. The entangling of sin reminds me a bit of my front garden at home when I came back from holiday and I found my rosebush and lavender all looking rather overgrown. I had a good crop of something called goosegrass, which is that really sticky plant that winds round everything. Well, one of my first tasks was to stop and to pull that out, but it got me thinking about how easily things get entangled if we take our eyes off them. Whilst you could think of the journey of life as a bit of a race in a sports competition like the Olympics, as was alluded to in Hebrews, I think it's a bit more of an endurance walk. Some of it will be through pleasant country on well-made roads, but then you do a rugged stretch. Sometimes you leap ahead, and at other times you seem not to be making much progress at all, and you hope that the path doesn't peter out. When I went to Northumberland, I went across the tidal causeway to Lindisfarne, which is also known as Holy Island, and we should see it on the slide in a moment. I went on the bus, but there was a line of posts in the sand for people to walk across, and you can just see a couple of those posts disappearing into the distance there. Well, no path is easy, but by following the posts, it's possible to find a safe way across. It's very muddy, and I'm told that some people lose their wellies, so don't take an expensive pair if you go. And it can be quite dangerous, as it's covered at high tide, but it's very fulfilling for those who do make the pilgrimage. The posts are perhaps a bit like God's word, which helps us to find a path through life and to distinguish right from wrong. It's also best to go with someone who has been before and who knows the way. We have Jesus as our guide through life, and whilst we will still likely get wet feet at times, we will still be brought to the heavenly kingdom like Elijah was. Another key aspect is prayer. It would be a great mistake to think that we could do any or all of this in our own strength. We need God's direction and help so we're running the race, not running in circles. The spiritual and physical journey are closely intertwined in the message, and Elisha makes his rather odd request for that double portion of Elijah's spirit. His request is not immediately granted. Well, God will, of course, give us what's good for us to have, but Elisha wasn't quite ready to take on Elijah's role until he'd been properly taught and trained. He still had much to learn about following. The prayer was answered in God's way and time, and sometimes with our requests, we too have to be patient for God to answer. Secondly, there's also a sense of walking together in the passage. Elijah intercedes for Elisha, But God sent Elisha in the first place because Elijah needed his help, just as he needed Elijah's encouragement and blessing. Neither man stood alone. And we should also always support each other in prayer and in practical ways. It's one reason why it's important to be part of a church and to care for one another, as we're so much stronger together. That brings me to another aspect of the passage, the distinction between what is visible and invisible. The chariots of fire appear again a few chapters later when Elisha is being pursued. They were invisible this time until Elisha points them out as part of Israel's supernatural defense. Prayer can change situations, but it can also change our perspective on a situation. God can use it to show us something that was previously hidden, or a new aspect can come to light which we can pray through with others that we trust. It might not be as dramatic as chariots and horses, but sometimes a word or an image will come to mind. And if it does, then lift it to the Lord and ask him to work in the situation in a new way. Turning back to our passage, Elisha has much to teach us about faithfulness and tenacity. At times, though, he still seems to be a bit like the understudy, stepping up into the role of the leading man. It took great courage on his part. But even by the end of the passage, it's still, "Where is the God of Elijah?" rather than, "Where is the God of Elisha?" He didn't quite have that personal connection that we have today. Today, God wants a relationship with each of us, and there is a plan and purpose uniquely ours. His call to us is a personal call, and it's an important call, however large or small the task, and whatever the outcome. Also, God doesn't define or count success based on what we can offer to him or achieve, but by what we mean to him. And we meant so much to Jesus that he gave his life for us on a cross. In our case, it's Jesus we follow. We fix our eyes on him, a more perfect and powerful leader than Elijah, the God whom we love and a friend who will stand by us, who will never leave us or forsake us. We just have to put him first in life. We have his covenant. We're his and he is ours. And in him, we will have fullness of life forevermore. Amen.